Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. I needed a few extra moments to collect my thoughts. Bless the Lord's blessing, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us thy word. We pray again, Lord, that thou would be gracious unto us and open thy word unto us, that we might behold Christ in the gospel as thou hast set it forth in the history of Scripture. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wanted to mention something from last week, and I really couldn't develop it. I can't develop it this week, but I want to throw it out to you for those of you that want additional study, that would like to study the Scripture even deeper, because God doesn't put anything in His Word that is capricious. He doesn't put it in there just because, you know, it's a historical point of interest. He puts it in there to teach us something about the gospel, and to teach us something in particular about Himself. And back in, when we were just last week, we're in Genesis chapter 36. If you look at Genesis chapter 36, verse 24, a comment is made here. This was the case occasion, as I said, we were going through the genealogy of Esau, his family record, and he married a couple of daughters who were from the Mount Seir, and lists their genealogy also. And we talked about how that they rule, and I'll mention that again here in a minute. But strangely enough, over in verse 24, it makes mention of this fellow here. It says, "And these are the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anah. This was that Anah that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father." That's really a kind of a strange thing to put in Scripture. You know, it's like maybe there was an argument for several hundred years, and Moses finally said, "No, listen, I'm going to tell you who found those, who found the mules," and it was Anah found those mules. So, what do we know about mules, and what is a mule, and what does the Scripture have to say about mules? Because God's not going to put it in here if He doesn't have something to say about it. I have relatives that own mules, and they really like their mules, and as a matter of fact, they lead. Led packing expeditions into the Sierras on those mules, because a mule is a very sure-footed animal, and it can carry a great deal of weight, has a lot of endurance, and doesn't eat as much as, let's say, a horse does. So they're to be preferred over horses, and they're to be preferred over donkeys. But they're different from donkeys, and they're different from mules. So God has said here, this fellow found mules. Now, when you learn a little bit about mules according to Scripture, it's no surprise to us that they would be found by a godless nation, because donkeys and horses are different species. You know, they look a lot alike, but they're different species, and God has something to say about that. And what's interesting enough, as you probably know this, but a mule is the result of breeding a male donkey and a female horse. And the result, of course, is a mule. And if there's one thing we know about mules, it's that they are sterile. So they have no seed within them that can produce anything. So when we hear that, we know that there's something true about the gospel in that respect. They are contrary to God's law. And I didn't give the projectionist these references because I didn't think I was going to share this with you. But I'm like, this is interesting. So I'm going to share it because this is a Sunday school. Can't always develop things as much as we'd like, but it's good to know for you so that when you go forward in your study, this is just a little tool in your toolbox. Maybe you'll pull more from it. In Leviticus 19:19, the Lord says, "You shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle," which means livestock, "gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seeds, neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee." So God is telling us here, you don't want to mix seeds. You don't want to, you know, plant the fruit of one seed in a field and then throw another one on it. And you'll recall in the parable in the Gospels that there is a field of wheat, and that it is Satan who comes and sows tares amongst the wheat. God says, no, don't do that. So we know that it's not of His hand that happens. Interestingly enough, with respecting to mixing these different fabrics here, I did buy a pair of pants from a reputable company that had been taken over, and my pants kept pilling on me. They were awful. So I asked my daughter, who studied fabrics, and she said, "Well, that's because they put a liner of such and such a fabric, and it's being mated with another fabric, and by golly, that's what's forming the pills. So God knows. He's the ultimate fashion designer. He knows what works, what fabrics work with which fabrics and which ones don't. So God says don't do it, and sure enough, if you do it, you end up with a little bit of trouble. So not only does he say not to do it in Leviticus 19:19, but the mule itself is contrary to, I'm going to use the word nature here, and you know what I mean by that. It is contrary to the way things should be. In Genesis 1:24, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle, which livestock, and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so." It's like kind after like kind. So it's man's intervention who would think to mate a donkey with a horse and come up with a mule. Again, something that is ever sterile. Now, it's interesting to note, if you look and see who's riding on mules, by golly, it was adopted by royal families as the ones that would have all these interesting animals, these mules. David's sons all had them, and you can look in Scripture where it says that, including David himself had a mule, and his son Solomon had a mule. It was a mule that carried Absalom to his death. When the Israelites were returning from the Babylonian captivity, it says that they brought mules back with them. So I find it very interesting that when they would go back to Jerusalem to reestablish the law and to set things up again, that they would bring mules with them, something that is contrary to the law and contrary to God's ordained order of things. So it's easy to see from beginning to end that the Jews never kept the law, as no man can keep the law. This is just another example of it. The mules were often given as gifts to Solomon and given as gifts to royalty. But what is interesting is we see who is on a mule, but what I find more interesting is seeing who was not on a mule. When Christ, of course, rode into Jerusalem as their king, he did not come on a mule, but he came on the colt full of an ass. He came on a donkey. So Christ himself ever kept the law, never violated it, and any of its precepts, however subtle they may seem. So that's what I can glean from mules. And I know there's more there, and maybe the Lord will open it up in a month or two, but he has not yet. Now, something also I want to mention with respect to the genealogy last week, and I don't know that this was evident, but it was my intention that it would be obvious, is that when I was sharing with you the order of the genealogies, which we got all the way back in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 and subsequent to that, I had made the point that, as it says in 1 Corinthians, that which is not first which is spiritual, but that which is of the flesh. And the genealogies always fall in that order. So when we were looking at the genealogy of Esau, who's the flesh, that comes in Genesis 37. But the genealogy of Jacob, that doesn't come until Genesis 46. So again, following that pattern, as the flesh comes first. We also noted there that that Esau and his family were rulers, that they were dukes, and we had quite a large list of dukes that were there, while as Jacob's family were naught but shepherds. And what we should appreciate from that is it would appear that Esau has everything going for him except Christ, whereas Jacob, like you and me, have nothing going for us except Christ, which, of course, is all that we need because, as it says in Romans 8:37, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Christ, on our behalf, of course, has overcome sin and death, and we are more than conquerors in so much as we are in Christ. And all that he has overcome, we have overcome in him. We shall live and reign with him forever, though we reign not in a demonstrative sense on this earth. We do, in fact, reign because we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. As was Jacob, so are you and me. Now, we're going to begin our study here in Joseph, and I'm going to make some general comments. But I wanted us to understand also, again, I had given the wrong age of Jacob. In Genesis 35, verses 29, it says here, "And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." That verse is out of the chronology because when, in verse 22, when Reuben lay with Bilhah, at that time, Jacob was 107 years old, Reuben was 22, and Joseph was 16 years old. When Isaac dies, Jacob is 120 years old, which, interestingly enough, is the year before of Joseph's exaltation when he's in Egypt. So that particular verse, 29, is 13 years out of the chronology. But it's sharing with you that for a time prior to, or immediately prior to Joseph being sold into slavery, Jacob had settled in Mamre, where his father was, which it says in verse 27 of Genesis 35, and Jacob came unto Isaac his father unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron. That is where he is when Joseph goes to check on the welfare of his brethren, which you read in Genesis 37:14. So Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have all settled in Hebron. So in fact, God kept his promise to Jacob, in so much as Jacob did return to his father's house in peace. Now, having said all that, and I want to move on with our study in Genesis chapter 37. So I'll read the first three verses there, and then I want to make some broad and general comments about Joseph, a study of which I truly enjoy, and I hope you will as well. And then we'll move into some more of the details as we progress today. So Genesis chapter 37, the first three verses. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. So we're going to stop there, and I'm going to make some general comments, and then we'll come back and we'll do some detailed study. When I look at the body of Scripture in the Bible, I find that there is no larger portion anywhere in the Scripture devoted to the life of any particular individual other than Christ himself than there is devoted to Joseph. I think there's 13 chapters about devoted to Joseph, but it does in its entirety chronicle his life. The book of Daniel, of course, spends a lot of time speaking about Daniel, but it's generally how Daniel's interacting with the Babylonian kingdom and the various rulers, whether it be the Medes and the Persians, or whether it be Nebuchadnezzar or Darius of the Medes and Persians, but not specifically about Daniel himself. The Bible here spends a great deal of time chronicling the life of Joseph. And whereas we know that all Scripture points to Christ, we can, from Joseph, glean many things about the life of Christ. There is, consistent with that, there is no, in my opinion, and I think others agree, there is no greater type of Christ anywhere to be found in Scripture than regarding the life of Joseph himself. We've looked at other types of Christ. We did look at Adam. We've looked at Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and whose lives we have also seen ourselves in terms of how they walked through this world. We have seen their trials and tribulations, which is consistent with the Christian walk. And I hope, as we've looked at those, that you've been able to see yourself and identify yourself with their trials and their tribulations and their mistakes, their foibles, and how God preserved them and kept them in the way. Now, in terms of Joseph here, he's the seventh one of these individuals is set before us here in the book of Genesis. And my desire is that when you look at the life of Joseph, you too would identify your life with his life as well, in so much as you have identified yourself with the other people that have been set forth in Scripture before us. You too should identify yourself with his trials and his tribulations. These things also are normative for the Christian walk. As Christ suffered and Joseph suffered, so too must you suffer. As Christ was despised and rejected among men, as we see with Joseph, so too shall you be. Where Christ was hated by this world, so too you shall be hated by this world. You should expect to receive everything that Christ received, including, do his work, glory and honor, although not right now. But you should expect that as well. You should identify with Christ, and these things all we see with Joseph, his sufferings, his death in type, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, His exaltation, His glory, His honor, and His rule and His reign. As I said before, we are kings and Christ, and we rule and reign with Him. Our identity with Christ must be complete, not just the downside, but the upside as well. You have to think of yourself as being born again through the work of Christ, that you've been lifted up and sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in whom are all blessings. Now, what we have in Christ is we have union with Him, and that is something that perhaps the Lord has impressed upon my heart recently, and I would hope that He impresses upon you as well, is that you are in union with Christ. You are one with Christ, and so your identity with Him should be complete in all of its aspects. Everything that He has, we have. Everything that He has accomplished on our behalf, we've accomplished in a vicarious sort of way. We have all of these wonderful blessings in Christ because of unity. I would encourage you to read that, John chapter 17, until such time as this truly sinks in with you, that its unity with God is that which is to be esteemed in heavenly places. As I said before, it's not about walking around autonomous from God in a very comfortable and pleasing environment. It's about being in union with God, absent your sin. And consistent with this unity, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. Ephesians 5:30. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. As Adam said of Eve, this is flesh of my flesh, or this is bone of my bone. I want you to hang on to that bone of my bones, because that's going to play itself out in the life of Joseph. As Christ is identified with His church, Joseph, too, is identified with his brethren. He's identified as a flock, which is, of course, a euphemism for the church. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 1, Psalm 80, verse 1, we read, to the chief musician upon Shoshana Meduith, a psalm of Asaph. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Joseph here, as you can see, is identified as a flock of people, not just himself, but as a flock of people. Like I have said to you before when we were talking about Israel going beyond the Tower of Edar, that Christ is to be thought of as not only himself autonomous from the church, but also one with the church. We see in a number of places in scriptures where the Christians are referred to as living stones individually in the temple corporately. And in the book of Revelation, I think our pastor read that recently, but we have on a number of occasions, the temple is Christ Himself. So we are part of that temple. You need to think of yourself as beyond yourself, that we are in unity one with each other, and we are in unity with Christ Himself, who is God. So Joseph here is mentioned in Psalm 80, verse 1, as a flock. So we see this wonderful typology of a great type of Christ individually as we go through this, but yet He's also referred to as a flock, something that is corporal, something that is larger than just Himself as an autonomous individual. Christ, of course, who is the Lamb of God, is also identified with His flock, and we've seen that in the past. And so too is Joseph with his brethren identified as a flock, which of course is the church of God. Now, as Christ, when He died, made mention of the departing, of His departing, and the departing of the thief on the cross, when He said, today thou shalt be with Me in paradise, we see something similar to that in terms of Joseph makes mention of his departure and the parting of his brethren upon his death. In Hebrews 11:22, we read, by faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now remember, I just read from Ephesians, I think it was 5:20, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. We're seeing the same thing here. He's giving commandment concerning his bones. What is he speaking about? He's speaking about Israel. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 26, we read the account where this takes place. In Genesis 50, verses 24 through 26, we read, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, And God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from thence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So what he is sharing here with them is that due to a visitation from God, God will bring his, Joseph's brethren, out of Egypt to the land of promise. And they, of course, by God's grace, will bring Joseph's bones, which are preserved through the process of embalming. Only two people I'm aware of in Scripture were embalmed. One was Joseph, and one was his father, Jacob. Now, is not the body of Christ preserved through the imputation of the Holy Ghost, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost? So I hope you can see the similarity here, that just as his body was preserved, that his bones might be brought up out of Egypt, so too is the church of God, which is bone of his bone, is preserved through the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost. We are partakers of the divine nature because of that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, we read, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, but God, he's the instigator of all this, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So there's an allusion to all of this, I hope you can see, in Joseph's concluding remarks, that when he's dying, he's giving commandments concerning Israel, that they will come up out of Egypt and they will bring his bones with them, having been preserved, of course, through the process of embalming, likened, as I'm saying, unto the receiving of the Holy Ghost. So in his very death, we see here a type of the resurrection of the entire body of Christ, which is done by God, who is rich in mercy. And Joseph says quite plainly there that due to a visitation of God, God would perform this thing, that God would be with them. So from Joseph's birth unto his death, God sets Christ before us in the scriptures here. Now, Joseph, respecting his birth, you'll recall that he was the son of the beloved wife, who says, quote, give me children or else I die. And that statement, of course, is certainly truly said. Because if Christ be not given you, you will perish in your sins. It is necessary that Christ be born. This child had to be born. Certainly for the deliverance of Israel, as history will play itself out, but also, certainly, of course, in the larger context of the church itself, that Christ must needs come into the world to save their people from their sins. So it is upon his birth, by his mother Rachel, who we saw in the past, typifying the church, that she truly says this thing, that she must have the son. Give me children, else I die. She says upon his birth, also truly so, in Genesis 30, verse 23, it says, quote, God hath taken away my reproach. Which, of course, God certainly did through the birth of his Christ, through his work on the cross, has taken away the reproach of all of his people. Bearing their sins upon the cross, he has removed their reproach. And he adds to the church another son, if you will, because the next verse in Genesis 30, 24, it says, he shall add another son. Now, son that he adds to the church, he takes one away that removes reproach, takes away the reproach, and he adds another one in whom the righteousness of God indwells. And we've quoted 1 Corinthians, I think it's 5:21. He hath made him sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So if you look at that in kind of this taking away and adding another son, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so this isn't alluded to in terms of the name of Joseph and the circumstances regarding his birth, is that This is true also with Christ, because he shall save his people from their sins, as I have said. But he has taken away the old man. He's taken away the one, taken away our reproach, and he has imputed new life unto us, in which dwells the righteousness of God, and added that person to the church. And so this we see in terms of what is set before us in the life of Joseph and in the language that the mother says, whom typifies the church. Now, as we continue with the life of Joseph, and this is before Genesis chapter 37, we also see some interesting similarities. We see that just as God the Father kept Jesus from harm at the hand of Herod, you'll recall that when Herod found out about the birth of Christ, that he sent his soldiers out to destroy all of the children ages 2 and younger from Bethlehem and the coast round about. So God kept him safe, had him removed from the situation. We saw the same thing with respect to Joseph and his father, Jacob, when they were coming before Esau, whom Jacob feared would harm him. What did he do with Joseph? He kept him hindermost. He kept him safe, in the safest position, if you will, and to shield him from harm's way. So these parallels between Joseph and Christ go from his birth until his death. And all throughout this section here, we're going to read many interesting things about Christ when we study the life through the narrative of Joseph. But one of the things that I would hope we would begin to appreciate as we go through this study here is when we have looked at the other six primary individuals that typify Christ in the Scripture, and we've also seen it in other people too. We did see it in Sarah. Is that we saw it in kind of an academic and empirical way, and in an intellectual way. You know, we saw the similarities. What I think is revealed for us here now, because we have this broader context of the life of Christ as revealed in Joseph, is we see his heart. We can see the heart of Christ set before us. And so that is what I hope that God will give us grace to open up and to see more and glean more about. Not just his work that he accomplished, but his very heart, and learn more about his very nature, which we can see in the life of Joseph, hopefully beginning this morning. We see in here, as Genesis 37 opens up, that God sends, I'm going to have trouble with this for the next several months, just as God sent Christ from heavenly places, Jacob sends Joseph from the land of promise to check on the welfare of his brother. God ultimately is the one sending Joseph from the land of promise to the land of Egypt. Now, respecting the land of Egypt, with respect to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for them, Egypt proved to be a snare and a temptation, very much like this world is for you and me. And we've talked about our identity with these other individuals in that context, how the things of this world can seem very appealing to us, particularly if you're a young Christian. We have talked about in the past about how we have moved through the lives of these different individuals, how we are seeing when we line them up together and look at them as though they're one individual, that we are seeing the life of a Christian in Christian growth. And so the world was a snare and a temptation to these individuals, just as it was, past tense, I hope, for you. But for Joseph, it is not a snare and a temptation when he goes down to Egypt. It is a place of service. It is a place of humiliation. It is a place of exaltation. And it is a place of glory for him. And I would hope that you too could see this in yourself in terms of your Christian growth, that as God has called you out of this world, that it would no longer ensnare you, that it would no longer tempt you, but you would see it as the ground whereby you might serve him as you feed his flock and as you serve his sheep, his brethren. I would hope that would be your course as well. And that's what we will see in the life of Joseph, that you will not be earthly minded, horizontally minded, but you would be heavenly minded. You would have your hearts and thoughts with Christ in heaven. As Joseph goes down into Egypt and suffers these things and experiences these things, we see that he shall rule over the world that mocked him and falsely accused him. And this, of course, Christ did too. We see that while he is in Egypt, we see that he tries the hearts of his brethren. I mentioned that last week. And he does provide for his brethren, giving them everything that they need and everything that is good for them. And of course, Christ has done this for us as well and continues to do this. He doesn't give us the things that we want, rather, but the things that we need, the things that are good for us. And he does, has, and will continue to ever do. He will always try our hearts. Joseph, as I said to you last week, that you have to look beyond just this simple story, which is evident to anyone, that he went ahead of them to provide for them. But you have to look at the trials and the tribulations that he is the author of and that he subjects his brethren to as a means and agency by which he tries their heart. And he does so, and it does produce very beneficial results to them, turning the hearts of the children towards the Father, as Christ does for us as well, which I mentioned last week. Now, as we begin to look at this in greater detail, I want us to look at the first couple of verses in Genesis chapter 37. It says in verse 2, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren." Now, it's interesting here that Joseph is the 11th of 12 sons of Jacob, and yet he is mentioned first as the one feeding the flock with his brethren. I want you to have an idea here about what kind of, I don't even want to call him a boy, a young man, that Joseph is here. He's mentioned first. Jacob has 12 boys, and Joseph is mentioned first here. Now, down in verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age." Now, he is the son of his old age in one sense of the word, but he's not really the youngest son, is he? Who is the youngest son? It's Benjamin. Benjamin is the youngest son. When this event takes place, Reuben is 23 years old. He's the oldest. Joseph is 17 years old, but Benjamin is only 1 year old. So I would characterize Benjamin as the son of his old age, if we simply read that in the simple language that it is. But when we compare that with Genesis chapter 44, verse 20, this is the occasion when the brethren have gone down into Egypt, and Joseph has inquired about the family. In Genesis chapter 44, verse 20, it says, "And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age." Who are they speaking of? They're speaking of Benjamin, "a little one, and his brother is dead." They're speaking of Joseph when they say his brother is dead. His brother is not. So there is a difference in the Hebrew between those two sentences, not only in the way it's put together, but you'll notice back in verse 3, of Genesis chapter 37, he's a son of his old age, and here it says child of his old age. Those are two different Hebrew words. But what is in view in verse 3 there of Genesis chapter 37 is to be understood as, in a transliteration, as son of old age to him. Joseph is the son of old age to him. When you look at the boys and line up all of their ages, like I said, there's only 6 years difference between the eldest and Joseph. But there's 16 years between Joseph and Benjamin. So Benjamin is this child of his old age. In other words, he was a really old man. He's an old man anyway, but he was a really old man when Benjamin was born. But he's the son of old age to him, is how Joseph is described. And this is to be understood that Joseph is an old head on young shoulders. Joseph is a very mature young man. His wisdom exceeds his age. He is the one who is given the oversight of the flock. He's the one whom has the oversight of the brethren as well, because it lists his name first here and it says he was feeding the flock with his brethren. Now, this is why a coat of many colors was given to him, and I'll get into that a little bit later. But just as his wisdom exceeded his years, so too with Christ did his wisdom exceed his years. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, It speaks of Christ when he was young. It says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." We can be assured that the grace of God is upon Joseph throughout his whole life. And indeed, he has that kind of wisdom manifest in him, which his father has seen, which is why his father has given him the oversight of the flock. In the narrative that follows in Luke here, it goes on and talks about the occasion when Jesus' family has gone down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and then the parents leave to depart and go back, and they can't find their son because he has remained in Jerusalem. And as we continue down in the narrative in verses 41 through 52, it says there, I don't want to read the whole thing, but the narrative that takes place there is consistent with the wisdom that is manifest in Christ because he is found in the temple at age 12, and he's teaching in the temple. So I'll read verses 36 through 49 here. "And it came to pass, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." So he's asking questions in such a way to lead them in their thinking and their learning, and he's answering things. So he's teaching these people, even though he is but 12 years old, and here sitting in the midst of the doctors, those whom should be experts of the law. Verse 48, "And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Verse 49, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" So it is with this understanding that we should move into the study of Joseph here. In the very beginning is that Joseph is mature and he is responsible above his years and age, and that he is ever about his father's business. The care and the provision and the oversight of the flock is his. And this is consistent with what we read there and also what we see in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 37. So if you look at verse 14, it says, and Jacob speaking here in verse 14, "And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." So it is Jacob has a concern for the flock and the brethren, which are synonyms in the context of the gospel. The people of God are his brethren, but we're also his flock. So Jacob has a concern, and he sends Joseph that Joseph might bring word back to him about how things are going. So when you look at verse 2 there, of Genesis 37, and it says, "And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." You should not view it that Joseph was a young boy who was a tattletale, the result of which was his brothers got very angry with him and then, of course, wanted to kill him for that and for other reasons. This is not the story of a young fellow tattletaling on his big brothers. Remember, there's only 6 years difference between the eldest and Joseph. And the rest of the boys, you've got 10 other boys, fall in between. So their ages, they're really not that far spread about. Now, if Benjamin had done it, you might say that, but he was only 1 year old at the time. Now, Joseph, being the overseer here, is what you would expect to see, because from here, he goes to Potiphar's house, where he does what? He is the overseer in Potiphar's house. From there, he goes to prison, where he is the overseer of the prison. From there, he goes to Egypt, where he is the overseer of all that is in Egypt. So what is taking place here earlier in his life is very consistent with everything that follows thereafter. In Luke chapter 16, verse 10, it says, the Lord says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also that is in much." So this is consistent with how the Lord works with people. He's got the oversight of a very small flock, and God will shepherd him so that eventually he's going to have oversight over the world. So that's consistent here. So that is what we should appreciate with respect to the life of Joseph here. Well, I'm going to get into why his brothers hated him next week, Lord willing. this notion about God being concerned about his flock and sending people to look in on them is consistent throughout Scripture. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, we read there, and you can easily see the typology between God the Father and God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost here. In verses 19 through 23, we read, the Apostle Paul writing, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your estate." It's going to bring comfort to Paul when Timothy gets down there, finds out how the brethren at Philippi are doing, and then comes back and gives them a report. "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Joseph is like-minded with Jacob, his father, as Christ is like-minded with his father. Of Christ it says, I came not to do my own will, but my father's will I do." Joseph is the same way. He ever is doing his father's will. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, and so soon as I shall see how it will go with me." I wanted to stop there. But I think it's sufficient for you to get the point here that this is consistent all throughout Scripture. What Jacob is asking Joseph to do is to go down and check on the flock and bring him word back. Christ does the same. God does the same throughout the Scripture that he sends, that he would know how we're doing. In God's case, of course, he does what? He sends the Holy Ghost, which indwells us, and then there is complete unity, so he ever knows how we are doing. In Psalm 34, verse 15, it says, "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry." And 1 Peter, he quotes this, but he adds to it in chapter 5, verse 7b, says, "For he careth for you." For he careth for you. God ever cares for you personally. He ever cares for his flock in general. He cares for all of his sheep individually. This we see in the life of Joseph. He cares individually for his brethren. He cares for them all corporately. Now, with respect to the coat that he was given, I know it says many colors in your Bible, but the word many has been added. And so the word color also is of a question. But what is to be understood in, certainly is that it was a long coat, very much like the coat that was given to Adam when the Lord clothed him. The fact that Joseph was given this coat is indicative that his father was pleased with him because he is the good shepherd of his father's flock. He is feeding the flock. So just as God gave his son a coat, you'll recall when Jesus was paraded before Herod, that he had a coat placed upon him. So again, we see these wonderful similarities and types. The long coat we read in Exodus chapter 28, verse 40. I just give you that reference not to read it. But in Exodus 28, 40 is to be given for glory and honor. So God gave his son a coat for glory and honor, just as Israel. It says Israel in there. Israel gave his son a coat as well. So just as Jacob is pleased with Joseph, so too was God the Father pleased with his son Christ, for he did say, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So we're done with our study for today, but I would hope that you would begin to see that the similarities between Joseph and Christ are so manifest and so wonderful that not only can we appreciate the work that Christ did on behalf of his Father to secure the salvation of his people, but you can see the heart behind it as well. You can see the care and the provision and the love for the sheep as well. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this wonderful typology in the life of Joseph, who suffered many things and also experienced the glory that should follow, that we might understand and appreciate what thou hast in store for us through the work and grace and mercy of thy Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.